of Ecclesiastes together. I'll be teaching some, Charles Garcia will be teaching some, and so we'll sort of team teach through it together. And so today, our goal is really just to orient ourselves to the book as a whole, and then we'll get through, depending on time, probably 11 verses or so this morning. And then some weeks we'll pick the pace up a little bit, 12 chapters in Ecclesiastes, so we got to get through it all in that space. But since it's such a different book than some other passages of Scripture, it's helpful to slow down and take some time to just set up the context for Ecclesiastes. If you're looking for Ecclesiastes, it's pretty easy to find. You just find Psalms and keep going, and then you run into it after Proverbs. But as we get going, I just want to ask, sort of to begin, as you think through the book of Ecclesiastes, is this a book that you have gravitated to in your Christian life, or one that you have ran from?
Gravitated
to, okay, yep.
It's a great book when things in your life are not going well.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, when the world doesn't seem to be going well.
It sets the mood, the tone.
Yeah. Yeah, and it, not to be depressive, but to understand the book of Ecclesiastes, you sort of need to step into the world from the author's vantage point. And there are points that are very somber, very much a wrestling with things that don't make sense, when life doesn't make sense, like you said. Yeah. Anyone else? Just initial.
I think about all the evil that's going on in the world, and how people, a lot of us are surprised at the evil that goes on in the world. And I think in Ecclesiastes, well, there's nothing new under the sun. So what's happening now happened 6,000 years ago.
Yeah.
We just hear about it. It's easier to hear about.
Yeah.
Than it was.
For sure. Yeah, there's the cyclical nature of evil and seasons and all that kind of stuff that the book will talk about, even in the verses we look at today. And yeah, I think we do have a heightened awareness of that. It's not just our own individual cycle of that. Nationally, internationally, we're aware of lots that we may not have been previously. Yeah, any other thoughts? Yeah.
Well, I like the last two verses at the end of 12. Yeah. The end doesn't matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments.
Yeah.
For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil.
Yeah.
I think it speaks to our times.
For sure. Yeah, and that's a very helpful summary. And the gravitational pull to that end part of the book, chapter 12, we like, because chapter 12 helps make sense of a lot of the things that seem very confusing. And even some of the statements that Solomon will use in the book are ones we say, should a person be saying that? And then he comes with this very orthodox conclusion to make us more comfortable. But you're absolutely right. That's a very fitting summary for the book and for our times as well. Yeah, anyone else? Okay. Seeing no hands, that's helpful as we dive into this. So really our goal, as y'all have articulated even some of the ways you've wrestled with this book, is to collectively understand Ecclesiastes better, just as a sort of threshold level. We all want to understand this book better in terms of its context, in terms of sort of its whole flow. And as we do that, we want to see life properly. We want to see life as it truly is. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 notes this, speaking of God. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's hearts, yet so that they cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And that strikes a bit of a tension that we'll see throughout the book, a sense of looking into the things of God, looking into his word, and then still at times wrestling with things that don't fully fit together. And so we want to see life from God's perspective, and in a sense go on a journey with the author of Ecclesiastes. He'll look at various things under the sun that might give meaning to life, and he'll be dismissive of some, encouraging of others. But as we go on this journey, we want to be with him in it, to be honest with him in the wrestling that he has. It's very easy to take Ecclesiastes and say, well, all of life makes sense in Christ. And is that where we're going to go? Yes. But we need to go slowly as we get to that. Otherwise, we sort of miss the helpfulness of the book of Ecclesiastes. Because life is life that doesn't always make sense, right? I think some of us have already acknowledged that. There are things that sometimes have happened presently or in the past in your life that you say, I don't know what God was doing there. I don't know why I had to go through that pain. And Ecclesiastes is a book that helps us wrestle with that, with this idea of futility, frustration. We live in a world that is very much impacted by the fall, and how do we make sense of that? And in a sense, Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. Other places in scripture that are wisdom literature are Psalms, Proverbs, those sorts of things. And Psalms and Proverbs are the wisdom literature that we like maybe a little bit more. It makes a little more sense. It's the positive wisdom literature. It's here's a clear statement of what to do. But then you have places like Job and Ecclesiastes that sort of pull the curtain back a little bit and say, yeah, but sometimes that doesn't work. Sometimes life is a lot more messy than that. And I think God, in his wisdom, gives us both of these aspects of wisdom literature to help us make sense of life when it goes well, sort of as it normally goes, as in Psalms and Proverbs, although there are exceptions in Psalms and Proverbs to that. And then also in Ecclesiastes, where nothing seems to be fitting. Nothing seems to be working the way it is. The author, in a sense, and we'll talk about the author in a moment, seems, as one person put it, to be bored with power, wealth, and sex, and so writes a parody of life to expose its meaninglessness. And that can be very depressive. That can be very difficult to wrap our minds around, that God would give this to us. And so, yeah, we'll talk about the author in a minute, but just as we've sort of worked through a little bit of that, any other thoughts or comments? Yeah.
Just what you said about Solomon, because mm-hmm. he had everything.
Yeah. Yeah.
He had everything.
Yeah.
And experienced
yeah.
everything.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, we know his final conclusion.
Yeah.
So, you know, we can't say, well, you didn't.
Yeah.
You didn't have such and such because he did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I think it's helpful to have somebody from that perspective write that. I'm going off memory here, but I think Jim Carrey has this quote, the actor Jim Carrey, of something to the effect of, I wish everybody was rich. Or had the chance to be rich, and basically to find out that it doesn't satisfy all your desires, right? Because a lot of us say, there's something out there I've never had the opportunity to try, and if I had the opportunity to try that, then my life would make sense. And Solomon, in a sense, says, I've had the opportunity to try it all, and it's still under the sun, to use his language, doesn't always fit together neatly. So yeah, absolutely, Solomon is a uniquely capable author for this book.
And yet, a man with so much wisdom. You certainly didn't apply it very often.
Yeah, which is interesting. That's interesting.
And we all relate to that.
Yeah, yeah. Wisdom.
No, I just don't have any wisdom.
Yeah. That's funny. Yeah, and actually it does lead to the maybe a distinction that we have. Sometimes we think if we were wise, then our lives would be full of joy and happiness and peace, right? And those aren't always the same. Just because you're wise and can see clearly the situation doesn't automatically lead to joy. Yeah. We need to get to his conclusion to see some of that.
He had so much wisdom. I probably should have said for someone who had so much knowledge,
yeah,
he didn't apply wisdom very often or at the end
Fair
of
enough.
His life.
Yeah, yeah, and that's it.
To me, wisdom is knowledge applied.
Mm-hmm.
You can have all the knowledge in the world, yep, but if you don't use it, how wise are you?
Yeah, and the wisdom literature does speak of that sort of wisdom in terms of skill or an art in living well, according to it. So it is joined with action. So as we read through Ecclesiastes, as we see the preacher, who is another term for Solomon, the author, as we see all of these things, what parts of the book, and I'm assuming that we all have some knowledge of the book here, but what are aspects of the book that make you feel maybe a little uncomfortable? Does anything make you feel uncomfortable?
The many wives and concubines,
okay,
and so on.
Yeah, coming from somebody with that. Perhaps
I
somebody's
wonder if he didn't make it.
Yeah,
through.
Well, and that was his downfall, yeah. Anything else sort of in the text of Ecclesiastes that gives you pause? Maybe that's a better way of phrasing it. Yeah.
That because he had so much wisdom and then he fell so far,
mm-hmm,
it's such a warning,
mm-hmm,
and so the uncomfortableness would be, I too can,
mm-hmm,
fall if I don't listen and stick to what God has given,
yeah,
me instead of my own self.
So a humility sort of approaching the text to say, there but by the grace of God,
yeah,
go I. Yeah. So how do we, well, let's let's look at the author just for a moment. I think that would be helpful. If we turn to the first chapter, verse 1, it says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem." Now, who is that? We've sort of said Solomon, right? And that is sort of the traditional view. Martin Luther was one of the first to sort of say, "I don't think this was Solomon," because he got to do that. He kind of always would find something to press on. But that is actually, there are some reasons that folks will say this may or may not be Solomon, for some of the reasons we've already listed. Some of that is the fact that, you know, it says the son of David, king of Jerusalem. There are other people in the line of David who could also say that. As we get further into the text, we'll notice that there are places where the author, Solomon, I'm kind of laying my cards on the table by referring to him as Solomon, but he'll say things to the effect of that there were kings who were foolish that came before him. And there will be other things that don't really fit with the golden age of Solomon, where everything is going well. There's oppression, there's different things going on. And other folks have spent a lot of time looking at the language of Ecclesiastes and said that the way he's talking is from a much later period in time. And so there are some who think that it's a collection of wisdom from a preacher who may or may not be Solomon. I think it's best just to assume that Solomon is the author, but also noting that there are aspects of it that don't fit as seamlessly into Solomon's life as we think. In fact, the Jews wrestled a lot with Ecclesiastes. They weren't exactly sure what to do with it. It was somewhat called like the black sheep of the Bible, because it doesn't really fit. In some ways, it fits. Obviously, we're treating it as a canonical book, but there's a sense that it doesn't play nice with some of the other aspects of Scripture, and so they would think that it would defile the hands of those who would turn to it, and so they actually had some pretty novel strategies to try to help understand this. There are places where, you know, the book of Ecclesiastes will say it is better to, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. Right? And they would insert question marks behind that to make it not a statement, but sort of a hypothetical question. And those are ways that they tried to wrestle with it. Maybe the most dramatic one I came across is some adopted a legend that Solomon was driven from the throne, and in a place of sort of exile, he wrote this, because that was the only way they could make sense of some of these difficult aspects. And so it was written in a period where he was estranged from God. And so those are the lengths, just to kind of give some context in church history, that people have said, this doesn't fit neatly with my orthodox categories, the book of Ecclesiastes, so I need to do this. And some Jewish interpreters went so far as to, don't have time to go into all the quotes I have here, but would take these negative statements and put all these things around it to say basically, to invert the meaning of statements. They would write little narratives about God talking with people and all those things, so that the text means something drastically different. I say all that to say it's normal to come to a book like Ecclesiastes and read, maybe not the stuff we see today, but some of the stuff later in the book, and say, why did God give us that? Why is this necessary? And so if those questions come to mind, that is appropriate to voice them. It's not a lack of faith or orthodoxy to say, I don't know what God's trying to teach me here. That's a normal experience as you walk through the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I hope together we move not too quickly through those difficulties, but appropriately talk through them together. Thoughts, questions at this point? All right. Let us look together. First at the title, why is it called Ecclesiastes? And then I want to just give you basically a sketch of how we can understand the book as a whole. Anybody know why the book is called Ecclesiastes? It's kind of one of those words where like, oh, I should know that, right? Basically, it's comes from the Hebrew for the word preacher. Koheleth is that word, and then it sort of comes in the Latin and the Greek as Ecclesiastes. And so that's the name. It's for the one who preaches, and the sense of a preacher here is not like somebody who, our idea of a preacher, but somebody who is addressing an assembly, sort of gathering people together and speaking to them. And so that's the voice of Solomon throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, is this preacher, or this Koheleth, this Ecclesiastes who comes and speaks and preaches towards his people. Now, what's interesting is as we get to the end of the book, we get a little bit of a clue about where all this comes from. And so if we look at chapter 12 and verse 11, it says this: "The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings that are given by one shepherd." Now, that language of one shepherd at the end, most people take, and I think rightly, as an indication of some divine wisdom of God, the one shepherd who comes and gives instruction. So even if you know, there's debate about Solomon and the various aspects of how this is given to us, there's a clear indication in the text that it comes to us from God, the one shepherd who gives us his wisdom. And so that's sort of the title and some stuff on authorship. Now, how do we make sense of this whole book together? As I've said, there have been a lot of ways of doing that throughout church history, some that have been more profitable than others. There's a sense that you need to, I don't quite know how to say this, but be skeptical of any one framework that makes sense of everything. It's sort of like taking a frame and putting it over the book of Ecclesiastes, and you think you have your perfect frame, you got everything sort of in focus, and then there's this other little outlier out here that is just a little fuzzy. And so we need to make sure that we're taking account of all of the data, right? Just jumping to the conclusion and saying, this is what it matters and nothing else we need to pay attention to, isn't a particularly helpful way of doing it. And so we need to just be careful as we're going through here that we try to take into account all of the data that we can. At the same time, the conclusion should shape how we understand all of what happens in the book. It's not just sort of an appendage, but something that makes sense of everything. Sorry, I know I'm flipping through pages here. I'm trying to highlight a few aspects of this quickly. Think of it this way. What Ecclesiastes is trying to do is give us the key to life. And that might sound sort of like a sort of throwaway cliche phrase, but it's trying to help us understand how does life work, the key of life. And so if you're going to, you know, if you need to figure out how a key works, who do you go to? A locksmith, right? And to sort of play the analogy out, we need to go, if we're trying to understand the key to life, we need to go to the one who created it, to the locksmith, right? And so that, in a sense, is what Ecclesiastes is doing, but he takes a long time to get there. He works through the various aspects under the sun, a phrase that is 30 times in the book, and comes through each of those to that final conclusion where he comes to sort of express a faith in God. All right, I'll skip over that for now. But as we do that, the sense as we get to the end of the book is not that everything is neatly packaged, right? There's a sense that reading Ecclesiastes reminds us that not everything will be fully explained to us in this life. And so if we want to very simply say, what is Ecclesiastes teaching us? It's teaching us that oftentimes we live faithfully, fearing God, which is the end goal of Ecclesiastes, without understanding the whole picture, and that is okay. And that might sound very unnerving to us who like to know everything and have everything sort of fit together and neatly packaged for us. Ecclesiastes doesn't offer that. Instead, it says what we should do is to live faithfully, trusting in God, without knowing all of the ins and outs of our life here and now. Let me read you one quote. This is from a guy named Stafford Wright, and he writes an article on the interpretation of Ecclesiastes. And so his conclusion is this: "The Christian says, I know that all of these things must play their part in God's total plan. I long to know what the plan is and to see it as a whole, and I shall always go on trying to see it. But in the meantime, I will live my life one day at a time, believing that in the common round of life, I am doing the will of God. I will be content with what God has given me and take my life from the hand of God. And so that's, I think, maybe one of the best explanatory statements for the book of Ecclesiastes, is helping us say, I'm not going to understand it all. That doesn't mean I sort of go on and just throw it out and say, whatever happens is whatever happens. There's a sense we try to understand God's hand. But there's humility that says, I'm going to take what he gives me, and I'm going to be faithful as I live that out. Thoughts on that? Does that sound? I think that's, in a sense, very comforting, even though it exposes us to some uncertainty. But we are not fully uncertain because of God's sovereignty and his grace and his care and his character. Any thoughts there? Yeah.
Bill just whispered something in my ear and
I. She's not going to let you off, Bill.
Definition sounds more like Job to me.
Yeah.
And yeah. I had never thought of Ecclesiastes
mm-hmm.
that way.
Mm-hmm.
As to a lot of life is not explained, I always thought of him as testing
mm-hmm.
all these aspects
mm-hmm.
of life
yep.
to see what would work
yeah.
or what would bring meaning.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Whereas he was doing the testing
mm-hmm.
in Job, he was the one being tested.
Yeah. Yep.
But I don't know, maybe there's a correlation.
I think there is some pretty strong correlation. I think if you had to say what two books of the Bible, Job and Ecclesiastes, are probably the closest together from any other book. So I think there is that. I do think Solomon is testing these things, but as he tests them, it's not in this sort of way of, oh, that doesn't work, that doesn't work. Here's what works. He says, I've tested all these things and nothing really works. Even as I trust God, there's still a sense that I'm longing to know more, right? So there's a sense of the resolution, even in the end, is not one of complete satisfaction, everything knitted together. There is still a sense of dependence and mystery and sort of longing to know more from God's hand. Yeah. Any other thoughts there? I think it's a good connection there to have Job in the back of our mind as we read. All right, so let's see. Let's start with the beginning of the text. Now that we're 25 minutes in, we could keep talking about introductory stuff for weeks, and it'll be really fun, but we should get to the text. Keep in mind the audience. We don't have a clear sense of, you know, it doesn't say to this group of people like we get in the New Testament. But if the preacher is speaking to an assembly, it entails that there's a group of people sort of that are supposed to receive this language. And we'll see various people mentioned in Ecclesiastes, everybody from farmers to like royal advisors. So it's safe to assume the audience is sort of all of God's people, but maybe a little bit of a focus on those within the royal court. But for us listening in, it's for us today. So let's look at the first three verses. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Okay, so there we have it. We've got the introductory sort of who's speaking. And then we have this phrase that will become familiar to us, vanity of vanities. Various translations might have a very varying degree of that. But it begins with this sense of sort of a dismissive declaration that all is vanity, all is a mist or a vapor. And that should shape our understanding through the rest of the book. And yet, we also need to sort of hold off on defining everything until we get to the end, so we don't get out of joint here. But as you hear that introduction, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What strikes you? Yeah, go.
Well, when Alan did his series on Ecclesiastes,
yeah.
I think vanity is defined as temporal
mm-hmm.
or fleeting.
Yep.
When you think of it in that context, it's right.
Yeah.
Because what we experience in this life here on earth is fleeting.
Mm-hmm.
Everything's fleeting.
Yeah.
We're eternal beings. So.
But there's, yeah, this fleetingness, this shortness, and some of the examples that in the next few verses as we get to it will underscore that in terms of seasons are fleeting, people are fleeting. All those things are very short-lived. Yeah. Temporary, yeah.
Yeah, and I'm thinking about, you know, Solomon had all these things, right? Mm-hmm. Everything that you could want, but that doesn't satisfy our soul. Christ is mm-hmm. the relationship with Christ. And so I was thinking about, you know, even personally, right? As you start out, you come into the world with nothing.
Mm-hmm.
And then as you grow and then, you know, start your career, you start building mm-hmm. and accumulating and everything. Well, now we're on the downhill slide and it's like we're purging, right?
Yeah.
Because when you leave, you don't have anything.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so it's like, you know, it's kind of like the cycle of life,
mm-hmm.
right? Because it is all temporary.
Yeah.
It's all going to burn up.
Yeah.
You can't take it with you. So
yeah.
it's interesting that we spend so much time on stuff
mm-hmm.
and
yeah.
not as much time on the Lord, right?
Mm-hmm.
And building
mm-hmm.
that relationship and
yeah.
just growing in our love
mm-hmm.
of Him. And
No, I think that's well put, and I think the it's not as apparent maybe in Ecclesiastes. There are parts that touch on it, but in our context, life is so built on stuff, right? The materialism, all that stuff. And I'm sure you've heard, you know, the, what is it, Swedish death cleaning, right? Where you're supposed to die with a box of stuff. Everything else has been given away and dealt with. I don't think that's necessarily a biblical model, but I think it does reflect this cyclical vanity, this fleetingness of all of the things that we cling to, right? And he very much doesn't wait to get into that. He
yeah.
just throws out his statement and says, vanity, all is vanity. So yes, there's very much a transient, short fragility to life. And then verse 3, and we'll keep coming back to that theme of vanity and fleetingness throughout the book, because it does govern a lot of what Solomon says. And so if that is true, that all is vanity, then the next statement, verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So if everything's meaningless, if all just goes away, then what does a man gain? Does he gain anything? Yeah, Jane.
But if you're focused on what the Lord has commanded,
mm-hmm.
that we work, that we
mm-hmm.
subdue the earth,
yeah.
that we have dominion over the earth.
Yeah.
We get huge blessings from God,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
and the work that we're doing is not in vain. It's
yeah.
not vanity.
Yeah.
It has eternal significance.
Yeah, yeah. And we can look at various places that teach us, right? You're going kind of creation mandate. We got to
yeah.
do this, and then you know you can get to 1 Corinthians 15, where it'll talk about your labor is not in vain. There's
right.
this part that it carries over. So yes, there's biblical evidence that shows that. But we also know that there's, you know, a frustration with work, right? Oftentimes work feels futile, right? Especially the cyclical aspect of work, dishes, laundry, like those sorts of things. I don't know if you've ever felt the futility of doing dishes at like 7:30. That's sort of our rhythm right now. The kids are down. Virginia's feeding Nathan. I go do dishes. And it's like, how did this happen again, right? We did this yesterday, and it's happening again, right? And I think that's the aspect of work. And yes, I can sit there and think, you know, this is for my family and like, all these things, and like it's sustaining life and all of those wonderful things that are part of that. And Solomon will even note the goodness of work, like working with our hands is a good thing. But he also has in the background this idea of it's like, yeah, it's going to be there for you tomorrow, mm-hmm. right? And I think that's the sense of the toil.
The routine,
the monotony, the ceaselessness of work that he wants us to be aware of. Yeah, Allison.
Maybe it's things aren't in vain, but when you put it, you can't help but put the credit of it to yourself
mm-hmm.
so much, and that's all vanity.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's like a self-realization
mm-hmm.
that you didn't do any of it.
Yeah.
It's God who does everything.
Yeah. Yeah.
And, you know, I don't know, it's kind of a thing where you have to put yourself in the right place or
mm-hmm.
in order of things
mm-hmm.
in the world, because you are nothing
mm-hmm.
except what God
yeah.
has given to you.
Yeah. That Psalm 90, another place it talks about work, right? Establish the work of our hands, right? This sort of sense of dependency, unless God does this for us, it's futile, right? Yeah.
And then also the scripture verse in the New Testament says, whatever you do, do offer to the Lord
mm-hmm.
God, whether it be sleep, work, whatever
yeah.
you do.
Yeah. Yeah. And so there's dignity, right? Another place we could go in the New Testament, right? calls us to work quietly with our hands.
Yeah,
right?
It's
like
that,
this sort
it's
of
like
idea.
You try to take too much credit to yourself.
Yeah.
That's futile.
And so I think there, and this is one of the tensions that we're going to have as we work through Ecclesiastes, right, is there are all kinds of places in Scripture that we can go and find this, maybe the orthodox answer. But I think what Solomon is trying us to do is to say, let's look at the world with some of the honesty of saying how much the fall, how much sin has sort of ravaged everything, right? One book on Ecclesiastes is called Recovering Eden, right? And so a lot of the things we're describing here about the goodness, dignity of work are in the recovered Eden, right? And oftentimes the perspective of the preacher here is one that is more focused on the fall aspect, focusing on the weeds still. And I think that's just important to keep in mind, because we need to bring in all these things, but we also need to not minimize maybe his perspective at the same time. Yeah, Julie.
I think too that he's addressing the the sense of purposelessness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That, you know, you toil and toil, and later on he gets to a point where, so you can die and pass all you've accomplished or accumulated onto somebody else who hasn't worked for it and is just gonna,
it's gonna go,
you know, whatever with it. So to me, it's like this book is a, you know, screams out for a life with purpose. He's not sensing in his own life, as he's done all these, quote, meaningless things that are just gonna, you know, fall apart and decay.
Yeah. No, I think that's really, that's helpful, and maybe to move that into even just an experiential thing. I know we've got some folks that are retired, some people are still working, some people that work from home, but just think about, I don't know how many of you have like a long morning commute, but how meaning, I don't want to sort of depress you for tomorrow morning, but that can feel pretty monotonous, can't it? Like a meaningless, like, I got to go drive 50 minutes down to San Antonio tomorrow morning, and then Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, I got to do it again, right? Those are the things that I think Solomon is really trying to bring to our mind and saying, that's frustrating. Where's the meaning in that? Yeah, Jim and then Dave.
Yeah, I was just, is toil limited to work? It seems like everything we do, and that's what he's saying, everything we do is watching a movie, laying on the beach, working or whatever, it's all vain. Nothing comes of anything.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, I think you're right, he'll expand the category. I think he is focused maybe on productive work in this instant, but he'll look at all those other things and sort of include them in the category for sure. Yeah.
Well, all this brings to mind a thought process I went through just this last week, and that is, I retired a month and a half ago, whatever, and with the expectation, oh, this is great. Now I'll be able to go out and work in the shop, I can work on this project. So then I started creating projects, six or seven in front of me, and all of a sudden I realized the other day, I've kind of created my new drudgery.
You know, more sanding and planing.
And I think we have a tendency to do that.
Yeah.
I think we have, I'm going to get out of this, I'm going to do this. Well, that has an element of drudgery to it, too.
Yeah. No, that's helpful, giving some, in your experience, right, of having tested productive work, tested retirement work, which is productive in its own way, but those sort of categories, right? And saying there's a drudgery in both, right?
Right.
Is that okay? Yeah, yeah. Well, that's encouraging. No. Thanks. That's helpful to realize even those retirement gigs have their own sense of monotony. Yeah.
I've read it this week, read it a few times.
Mm-hmm.
It really applied to me yesterday as Gracie came home from some Girl Scout function. I knew it had something to do with Taylor Swift. And 4 hours long. She is like the president of the Swiftie. I teach her Christianity. I teach her, try to give her wisdom from the Bible and teach them. And she comes home with this poster board that she had made with all these quotes from Taylor Swift. And every single one of them was extremely secular. Nothing wrong with a good secular quote.
Yeah.
But one of them said, don't believe anyone who says you don't deserve what you want. And I was like, it's all vanity. I can't get through to her. I don't know. Talking about the drudgery and everything. Just, it's frustrating.
Yeah.
It's frustrating.
Yeah. You know, it was actually fascinating, not to go on Taylor Swift, but we can. What's fascinating about even an artist like that is there's a quote like you said, which is a perfect indication of sort of secular view of happiness, right? If you push deeper into her sort of canon of work, and I don't know everything about Taylor Swift, but you'll also find songs that really wrestle with the meaninglessness of everything, right? And I think that's actually often a helpful sort of pedagogical moment, because there are places, even within these artists, who might say something like that, but then they'll also realize that my life sort of doesn't have meaning, right? It doesn't have a solid core. And so it's interesting that I think Ecclesiastes often allows us to sort of take that secular view and say, here's scripture analyzing. Does that make sense what I'm trying to say there?
That's why aging is great. You know, you do see the cycles,
yeah.
And you see what your kids are doing, and then you start to think, I can't believe they're doing that. And then you think, what was I doing today?
Yeah.
You know, and you realize it just, you know, it's like that. How old is she?
She's 12. Like, you know, 12-year-old, when I was that age, girls were listening to Madonna, and so I think they've improved. But I will say, you mentioning Taylor Swift in a sermon a couple months
yeah.
ago
yeah.
did make her remember what the sermon was about.
So was it you that said that, or was it Alan that quoted her?
I think I did. I don't know if Alan did as well, but
I
know I did.
Do you remember what what's it called, her... Like ours is, we proclaim Jesus as the way, the truth.
Oh, her statement or morality,
yeah.
or whatever. It's something to the effect of to be thought of as good.
Right.
That was what she wanted out
okay.
of life, was to be thought of as
good.
Yeah, no, she's... It's fascinating to take any artist and try to kind of expose their philosophy, because it's there. Right, and oftentimes it is helpful even with youth to sort of take something like Taylor Swift. I remember a long time ago I did this with youth. I taught it was at a Christian high school in South Carolina. I got to teach a little discipleship thing, and it was on Taylor Swift, the gospel according to Taylor Swift. And so this was a long time ago, her canons, I don't know it anymore, but her earliest songs, you could go through and you could very much find all the issues of identity, of meaning and purpose. All of them are there, and she has an articulation of that, and it resonates with people because that's what they're longing for,
right?
And so she taps into that, she talks about that, she exposes it, and then she has an answer, and so that's the opportunity then to sort of examine her answer against the gospel. And I don't know how helpful it was, but it was fun to do. But I think that's an opportunity that we have as parents, as just believers, to be able to converse on that level, and I think Ecclesiastes provides us tools towards that.
Go ahead.
Yeah.
It's interesting, we as humans tend to look at a successful person
mm-hmm.
and assume they're wise just because they're successful, and I think it's really important who we go to for wisdom
mm-hmm.
to make sure that they're coming from a Christian worldview, because you can have someone who's solid and walking with the Lord and would appear in the world to be a failure and maybe not be able to give wisdom
mm-hmm.
when in actuality they could be. So I want to teach my children and teach anyone that I share with to consider who they're going to for wisdom
mm-hmm.
and not just do it based on financial success or fame, but instead do it on
absolutely.
Where their source of wisdom is from.
I think that's a really good point. We are conditioned to have a social imagery of the world. And what I mean by that is we're conditioned by living in North America to think certain things matter, from fitness to financial success to stability. Those things are sort of hardwired to say this is what matters. So another, like, you know, some of us, if we're young, look at Taylor Swift and say, she's $1 billion, everybody likes her, I got to be like Taylor Swift. There's a whole other group that says Elon Musk is the person I need to emulate. I need to emulate his work patterns. I need to emulate his social views, all of those kind of things, right? And so we're conditioned to sort of have those things as our ideals. And what a lot of Christian discipleship is about is giving us the biblical social imagery for what is right and good. And I think that's what you're saying. And that often looks like somebody doing something kind of boring, but being really faithful at it. Being a good mother, being a good husband, being a good employee, like those kind of things, working quietly with their hands, go unnoticed. But the whole biblical narrative is trying to say, that's what matters, not the fame, not the kind of thing. So absolutely, yeah.
Well, there's a kind of a cycle of time too. A lot of people that they start out well. Solomon started out well.
Mm-hmm.
They become successful, and everybody keeps on the praise and the admiration. But then they get wooed by their own success, and they forget their first love,
mm-hmm.
where they come from. And I think that's the same with a lot of artists.
Yep.
I think she started out as a little girl that had some sense,
mm-hmm.
and then starts believing, just like Oprah, start believing your own thing and elaborating on that. And you know, I anymore at my advanced age, I start to feel sorry for people who have wild success,
yeah.
because they are so led astray by their success. It's like it's a terrible trap.
Yeah, no, I think that's well put. And that's, again, what I think Ecclesiastes is trying to warn us of, right? Not that we, not that any of us are going to come, you know, become the next Taylor Swift or Elon Musk, but...
I might.
Maybe, maybe. I'm not saying you can't. It's America. We can manifest our destiny. No, but there's a sense that we build our lives as if that's what matters, right? Instead of sort of the fear of God that Ecclesiastes will call us to again and again. All right, let's pick up a few more verses here. We've done 1 through 3. Verse 4, so in a sense, what verses 1 through 3 have done is sort of say vanity, giving us this category, looking at our work, and what the next verses 4 through 11 are gonna do is sort of give us a catalog of pointlessness. And we're gonna get several catalogs of pointlessness throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, but it begins here in verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Now, that's poetic. It's sort of self-explanatorily true. But that that one verse sums up thousands of people and many years, right? A generation comes and generation goes, but the earth remains. That little sentence, little verse, sums up many people's existence, and in a sense sums up a lot of our existence. And again, think about how many people are gonna, you know, remember us 2 generations from now. Mm-hmm. Very few, very few. I think of this. I thought of this over Christmas. My mom a few years ago gave us a Christmas ornament, and it's the only thing that I have from my mom's grandma. Mm-hmm. So that's several generations. She was an immigrant from the Netherlands to Canada. And all we have is this one little Christmas ornament that's actually half broken. It doesn't actually hang anymore because it's broken. And I don't actually know her name. I know she was called Beppa, which is a sort of affectionate Dutch grandma term. But I'd have to go ask somebody for her name, right? And that's just a few generations, right? And so that I think is fairly normal. I should probably do a better job of knowing some of that family history. But many of us have that reality of how quick things are just sort of forgotten. And that's, again, not depressive, but it may be. But the intent in Ecclesiastes is to be factual and honest and to say, remember that. Remember how fleeting you are. Remember the generation goes. And even as a generation goes and comes, there's also this contrast of the earth remaining forever, sort of the permanence of the earth. Right, people come and go, but the earth is there, and that's an image that is going to be seen a little later in this text as well. As verse 5 shows, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. So again, just the cyclical nature, day in, season, in and out. The wind blows to the south, verse 6, and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. On its circuits, the wind returns. Now we could talk about the scientific, you know, picture. Is that all fully true? Doesn't matter. It's not the point. It's talking about just the cyclical pattern, right? As you hear that, is there any comfort in those verses?
Yes.
Yes? How so? I agree, but...
Well, like, I remind my kids and my recent colleagues every once in a while when they get all spun up about something,
mm-hmm.
just, have you ever looked at how big the universe is?
Mm-hmm.
You know, we don't even know.
Yeah.
So I take comfort in it.
Yeah.
You know? Like, why get bothered about the fact that the Oak Park Lake takes forever when the traffic should clearly be moving faster?
Yeah.
You know?
If everybody would just zip or merge.
It's me every day.
Yeah.
You know, like, why get so mad about that?
Yeah.
You know, and, you know,
yeah.
Just...
Yeah. Yeah, so there's a sense of giving perspective of our fleetingness and sort of these permanent cycles. But even in those regular cycles, I think later in the book, he'll explore some of the difficulty in that, of just saying, well, it just comes again and again, right? That sort of dynamic. Anyone else, any encouragement from these verses? Or discouragement, we can.
The world's not coming to an end.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, every day, the world's coming to an end. This is the worst it's ever been.
Yeah.
We'll be lucky if we make it to the end of 2024.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
The world's not coming to an end. Of our lifetime.
Yes.
Yeah.
It always is. No, I think that's really, that's probably maybe some of the most comforting part, is to say there's a permanence here, right? And he's not saying the world's never going to end. He's not saying Jesus is never coming back. He's not saying that. But it is saying, remember that things keep happening. It keeps going. And I think, and I know you're not saying this, Scott, it's really easy as the church to sort of look at the world and say, man, they're so fearful, right? But within the church, right, you look at sort of what's spurred on major moves and sort of growth in the church. Often it's a fear of the world coming to an end, right? Of communism is going to come and it's going to take us all over, right? So we got to be the church. And God works through those things. But often the motivation behind our growth is a fear that if we don't do something, everything's going to fall apart, right? And what is Ecclesiastes calling us to again and again? Fear God, be faithful, and trust Him, right? And not to say none of those big conversations matter. They very much do. But they're set within this context to say, even when things get really bad, God is still in control. Even when things, the wheels sort of fall off for a while, God is still in control. And He brings things to his good and perfect conclusion. Even as the wind comes again and again, there's a pattern and also mundaneness to his faithfulness in some sense. Any other thoughts there?
So I read those verses differently.
Okay,
I see them as he's building on what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils?
Mm-hmm.
And then he just starts saying, a generation comes, a generation goes, the sun rises,
mm-hmm.
the sun sets. The
yeah.
wind blows north, the wind blows south.
Yeah.
I mean, I just see that all
yeah.
as kind of a continuation of
mm-hmm.
the meaningless repetition
yeah. Yeah.
that
yeah.
he doesn't see as a
okay.
encouraging thing.
Yeah. No, I can see you getting there. I think one of the things that's helpful maybe is verse 4, but the earth remains forever. He starts a little bit of a contrastive category,
mm-hmm.
although it is very much, in his poetic language, he'll pull on some of those cycles in a way that's more depressive later in the book. So I think he does have that later going on. Because verse 7 does have that sense of the streams flow, like the water cycle, basically. The streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full, right? There's this ceaseless sort of repetitiveness that mirrors, in some ways, the generation's futility. And then think of this verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Full of weariness. I think that probably describes all of us to a degree. Whether you slept well last night or not, we know what it's like to be filled with weariness. And all things, not just people, but all things are full of weariness. Man cannot utter it. It's too big to kind of wrap our tongue around. And that's an interesting way of talking. And that's why statements like this are the ones that get Solomon in trouble with some people and say, how can a Christian talk like this? Isn't this too just sort of hopeless? But he's offering us a real perspective of looking at the fallenness and brokenness of the world. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And that starts to begin to describe some of the things that Solomon will explore and work through as the possible answers for meaning. Verse 9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Which, again, is hopeful in some sense. God's in control, nothing new. And at the same time to say, you know, everything I've worked through and there's nothing new. There's not going to be some new iteration of technology or development that is going to solve everything. I remember a long time ago hearing somebody talk on this verse, and they took it to mean that, you know, very literally nothing was new under the sun. And so that meant that, you know, computers had to exist thousands of years ago, and they had some evidence to show that that was true. That's not the point of this text. It's not saying there is nothing new in terms of there will be new iterations, but they're all the same functional thing. They're all dealing with the same questions. They're all trying to find the same answers. That's why people still read Plato. That's why the Epicureans, which we'll get into later in Ecclesiastes, are still sort of around. They don't use that language anymore, but we still are kind of answering the fundamental questions of meaning with the same answers. And that's what he's getting at. There's nothing new under the sun. Somebody isn't going to come out with the new whatever it is, right? What is it called? Like on the term, but you know, you freeze your body and then someday later somebody's going to reanimate life into cryogenic freezing. That's, in a sense, not new. People have been trying to preserve their life for a long time. Just because it's more sophisticated doesn't mean it's not the same issue. And I think that has to be part of our thinking as believers, to say there's not something new that's going to solve this. We have to look to God. He is the one who is going to, or has done something to solve this. Thoughts on that verse there? Yeah.
Awesome. Well, everything you think that you do to elevate yourself, well, when you, I think it's about elevating the self,
mm-hmm.
and
mm-hmm.
him elevating himself, and then thinking, I'm going to die, and
yeah.
I'm going to be forgotten.
Yeah.
But also, everything that man does, there are new inventions,
mm-hmm.
but always, Jim and I like this, for everything you create, you create something good, but you create another problem.
Yeah.
And that's what it is.
Yeah.
That's the futility.
Yeah.
The only thing that's perfect is God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's what put.
I think
all medicines have side effects.
Mm-hmm.
All the electric car, what are you going to do with the disposal of those batteries?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you
yeah.
know, it just
no,
goes
it
on for
new
anything,
problem.
Any
yeah.
subject you
yeah.
you pick.
Mm-hmm.
It's true.
Yeah. Even our health. I was reading recently how, and this is a fairly, you know, the last 100 years or so, that the shift has not been to sort of sickness and health, but wellness. We want to be well.
Yeah.
And how that has sort of recaptured our imaginations. We want to be well. And that's led to all kinds of side effects from body image issues to all these things, right? And so there's always the negative aspect of these things that we think are going to solve everything. Yes, Scott?
So you've mentioned it, but you know, I do think those first few verses and the rest that follows deals a lot with purpose and purposelessness.
Mm-hmm.
I think it also deals with an issue of control. We spend our entire lives trying to control everything.
Yeah.
Like, I work out, I eat right,
yep.
and I'm trying to have a day in my life. Ultimately, I have no control
yep.
over 99.9% of everything. And when that light bulb goes off,
yeah.
all of a sudden you do feel like, well, what's the purpose
yeah.
in doing then?
Yeah.
And so we like to say, well, God is in control.
Yeah.
And yet we still want to grab
yeah.
a hold of
yeah.
something to have control
yeah.
of. And it's other than your control over your faithfulness to him, there's really nothing else you have control over.
Yeah.
But we want to be in control
yeah.
so bad.
No, it's
it just feels
I'm glad
like
you're talking about that, because I've been thinking about that this whole time. Years ago, I decided I'm not in control of much. And I became much happier. But I also think of, I went to Promise Keepers many, many years ago, and Tony Evans was speaking,
yeah.
and he talked about how I see a lot of this, including in myself. You know, we're always looking outward.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I'm not talking about towards God, by
yeah.
the way. You know, talking about Taylor Swift, all these people that have this importance, but he talked about how we need to change our lives,
mm-hmm.
you know, me,
yeah.
and then we can change our family, and then we can change our neighborhood, you know, and he went on, and he was much more eloquent than I am about it, but, you know, I think that has to do with control, because we can control if we think about God.
Mm-hmm.
We can control that.
Yeah, I think what, yeah, Ecclesiastes is asking us to do is to say, even, I mean, the paradigm of control, I think, is helpful. But within that, he's saying, in a sense, admitting that we don't have control is the first step to having some control, in quotes, of our life, right? To say, I can't control all that. And that's the first posture, which is, I think, what you're describing. Yeah. We got three hands up. Katie, this is great.
Well, there's a French priest named, I don't know if I can pronounce his name, Jean-Pierre de Cassade.
Okay.
15th century, and he wrote books like Divine Providence and mm-hmm. Sacrament of the Present Moment. And in it, he's telling you to be present with God, mm-hmm. to be celebrating with him, mm-hmm. to be communing with him in the most mundane circumstances. Mm-hmm. And it transforms. Mundane is no longer mundane anymore, yeah. as the world views it.
Yes.
I mean, he'd be scrubbing bricks
yeah.
on his hands and knees, or washing pots and pans in the kitchen, and just be, in another place
yeah.
with the Lord.
Yeah.
And that really affected me. And I thought, mm-hmm. that takes all the futility mm-hmm. and the vanity mm-hmm. out of the most, what we call mundane projects.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, and I think what's beautiful about the biblical model there is it doesn't, it's not just about sort of mystically transporting ourselves out of those moments, but it's actually being with God in them, right? So it's an embodied sense of I'm in this moment with these bricks, right, that God has made and those kind of things. So it's a very tangible embodiment. Sometimes we take that as disembodied, but it is a tangible thing. So, Bill.
I don't know, sometimes you can... like you want to run out of the room with your hair on fire.
Yeah.
This is vanity. It's
yeah.
All, but that's, I mean, God's given us so much here that mm-hmm. Ecclesiastes says enjoy.
Yeah.
Understand where it came
yeah.
from.
Yeah.
Life is a balance.
Yeah. And I think
but that, to put,
yes.
It's not going to, whatever he's given you to mm-hmm. enjoy is not going to give purpose to your life
yes.
at the end.
Yeah.
I mean, it's,
yeah. Yeah. And I think that's good, right? Because sometimes we hear the Epicurean kind of language of eat, drink, be merry, the more you will be die, which is basically from Ecclesiastes, right? And we say, that's terrible, right? But I think that's what you're saying, is those are God has given us good gifts. Derek Kidner calls these mitigating factors in our life, right? Life is awful. Life is fallen. But God has given us mitigating factors of his goodness, like a good meal and family and work that is meaningful, right? Not in an ultimate sense. Christ is the ultimate sense, and I think that's what you're saying really well. Yeah, absolutely. Julie, did you?
So just going back to your question about what does this verse call to mind? I don't think that Solomon wrote this to call us to humility, but I think that, especially listening to what Scott said, we have this overarching desire to control, and really. What we can effectively control should be very humbling.
Yeah.
So.
Absolutely. All right, a few quick conclusions here. This is from a guy named Justin Holcomb. He says, Ecclesiastes as a whole reveals the necessity of fearing God in a fallen and frequently confusing and frustrating world. It's a helpful base statement. Reveals the necessity of fearing God. And along with that, some of the things we'll see is that there is a longing for grace in the midst of this. Every time we look at one of these things that's futile, there's a longing for something to come in and give meaning to it. And then there's also a sense throughout this book that we are called to a faithful contentment. And that's, I think, Bill, what you were alluding to. Even as things are frustrating, even as things don't always make sense, there is goodness in the world. There is good things, and we can be faithfully content in those, and that's part of that secondary control, so to speak, of saying, hey, we can learn to be content in every situation, knowing in the big picture God's providential orchestration of everything, which is always in the back of Ecclesiastes, that God, even though we don't grasp it, is doing something that is meaningful, and so we can fear God. We didn't get to how Christ fits into that. We'll maybe touch on that next week. But there's a lot of those things that we'll piece together. Thanks for talking. I think what Ecclesiastes needs is everybody's contributions to help us understand it, because it is a book that asks us to be honest in a way, to take the real struggles that we've had and bring them to the text. Because if we come and we just say, oh, Christ fulfills everything, and we don't work through how that's the case, we miss the beauty, so we need to come with a degree of honesty as we learn to fear God together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, would you help us learn from Ecclesiastes what is true, what is right, what is good? Lord, would you show us what is vain and fleeting in this world? And would you ground us in the wonderful hope that we have in the gospel as we go to worship now? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.